Well, this is a series in the book of Revelation, and believe it or not, this is number 33, and after this one, we have three more to go, and then we'll conclude the book of Revelation the Sunday before the Palm Sunday. What we're getting at here is what I've tried to do each time. These things are connected together, and yet I tried to do it as a individual sermon that there's application, there's something for us in God's Word no matter where you read. We have pointed out, though, that as we began in Revelation chapter 1, there's a series of seven visions that are connected throughout the book of Revelation, and those seven visions are kind of like a repetition of things that are going to take place or things that the future holds. And the key to understanding is Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is speaking to his church and saying, "Church, hold on. Don't give up. I'm in control." And so when we came to Revelation chapter 20, began the seventh vision in Revelation chapter 20, he opened up by saying, you know what, Satan is on a chain. And he's been on a chain ever since the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's on a chain that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. Consequently, when Jesus said, "All power is given unto me both in heaven and in earth, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations," he has chained Satan to keep him from destroying that command. And so consequently, ever since, the gospel has been going to all the nations. When the last, as we pointed out, the last person who's of the elect that is saved, there's no need anymore for the gospel to be preached. Okay, and at that point, Satan will be loosed and there'll be the beginning of destruction of the earth and God will have his final say. And as we looked at that, we said, well, what happens after that? And we turned to the last part of chapter 20 when he said, here's the great white throne judgment when people are judged according to their works. And he will have the final say. And those who have been by their works evident of the fact that they did not love the Lord Jesus Christ, did not call upon him, they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire that burns with sulfur and brimstone, along with the devil and his angels, along with the beast and the false prophet. Well, then we come now to this point in Revelation 21 and 22 that what about God's elect? What about those who are children of God and how they're struggling to overcome throughout all these things that have been pointed out? Well, as we look at this, as again we pointed out from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, as we point these things out, it's to say it's kind of like the carrot in front of us. Because his word in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to every church was to hold on, to be conquerors, to not give up. So the carrot in front of us says, the day is coming that you won't believe it. It's hard for you to comprehend how good it is now. And so we're going to look at a little bit of that today. Now I'm going to break it down in three ways this morning. The first of all, the newness of everything in verses 1 through 4. Chapter 21, 1 through 4, we'll look at the newness of everything. New. You know, sometimes stores will, here's a new and exciting day, or some restaurant, here's a new and exciting dish. This newness is far exceeds everything else that ever calls itself new. And then we'll look at the past with roots in the future. That's kind of a hard thing to say, but what I'm getting at is the past where God made a covenant with Abraham. And those covenant relationship is carried out here as seen in Revelation 21. It's not by accident, it's by covenant, it's by God's promise. And what further way, we'll just look at how it's fulfilled. And then finally, the mark of obedient faith in verses 7 and 8, which includes those who do not. He always likes to remind us. So let me read to you, follow along in your copy of God's Word from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and as for murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The newness of everything sounds pretty good to be new and exciting and different. When I look at this in verse 1, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Sometimes God in the scriptures acts in a negative way to make room for the good. Yeah. Augustine said this, that the definition of evil is the absence of good, and consequently, God's standard for good is the absence of evil. Sometimes God has to put things away in order to start something new and something that is good. We find in Genesis chapter 3 that he made a promise when he said to Adam that there was a curse upon the ground. And so there was a curse upon the ground and upon really the earth. For it says in Romans chapter 8, listen to these words, the creation waits for the eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth till now. Wow, isn't that good? It says that God's creation around us, as much as it shines with beauty, is actually straining for this day when everything will be made new. It's actually desiring that there would be this putting away of this pressure. It's almost like when sin came into the world, there's this antagonism from God toward the earth. In spite of the fact that when he created the earth, he said everything was good. And yet when he cursed, he made a curse because this was where sin was found. And so in order for God's people to live in eternity with him dwelling with them, he has to start anew. Now, there's something about 2 Peter when Peter says, The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed. Now, from that, people draw that what God is going to do is make this cosmic explosion, and it's all going to go away. Actually, when many commentators, who are, of course, only commentators, right? Okay, many people think that it's more of God destroying the world, destroying the earth by fire. Now, sometimes we get a real fear because the news media will act like, you know, North Korea is sitting there with a button they're going to push and then nuclear warfare is going to start, or China's going to start, or Russia. Let me tell you something. They can start all that nuclear warfare they want, and that's not the fire that God is going to do. God is going to pull off a cleansing of this creation. And there seems to be a cleansing with fire. And God is not going to just do away with it and let me just start a second time. He cleanses it. So it is new. So when we look at this, is God's fire may be called a purging fire, like a healing fire and a cleansing flood. Instead of doing away with the heavens and the earth, God purges them and renews them. Now here's a picture of this. The picture of it is our body. Our bodies, okay, our bodies will be made new. Here's what Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, Our citizenship is in heaven from which we wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, what? Transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Okay, if you're going to transform something, you're not going to just wipe it out and start anew. No, transform is a change. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, Our bodies, in verse 44, sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. He goes on to then say that In verse chapter 15, verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay. I don't know how he's going to do this. And I don't even know how he's going to do it, because he says he does it in the twinkling of an eye for those, our bodies are going to be put back together and changed into a resurrected body. I don't understand it. I mean, we find, the first century Christians, and you find the Old Testament saints are going to come out of the grave. You think about all these people coming out of the grave and their bodies are going to be reassembled. How does that do it? I don't understand. And it happens in the twinkling of an eye. Just bat your eyes once. That's too slow. Okay? That's slower than that. It's going to be faster than that. Okay, so when we look at this, our bodies then go through a change. The earth goes through a change. Okay, that's what I'm getting at. So in verse 1 says, I saw a new heaven and new earth. It's not that he started over. He has purged it and made it ready for his people. Notice these words. I thought of these words and I thought, how my precious wife will have no more chance to go to the ocean. It says the sea was no more. Now, everybody knows Jan knows she loves to go to the beach. And then, I mean, she asked me one time, does that mean I won't go to the beach anymore? Okay, because, actually has something to do with this. Sea in Scripture means separation. Okay? So in man's sin, he went through death, right? He died. There's a separation. There's a separation between God and man. But our mediator has brought us together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He brings us together. Okay, he's the one who brings us together. He's our referee. He brings us together, and now we're one. And now in this day, he says, the heavens and the earth, he says, will be made new, and the sea, the separation between us and God will be no more, because now he's going to talk about, and God will be with them. No separation. Wow. Stop and think about how there's no more separation between you and your loved ones who have gone before. No more separation. There is no more separation. Sea is a recognition of separation. We don't get it this way because we live in the United States of America. But sometimes when people who are from Europe and some of the people came to this United States, now there was a sea that separated. Sea is a picture of separation. Okay? There's no more separation. That's what he's getting at. In this new heavens and new earth, there's no more separation. There's no more God is here and we're down here. No, we're together. Isn't that good? I mean, this is better than better. God is with us. And so there's no more sea. There's no more separation. In the book of Haggai, when he talked about sea, he says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and on the dry land. Jesus pointed out that he had power over the sea when he calmed the sea. Micah says he cast our sins into the depths of the sea. The separation. He's kept our sins away, taken our sins away. But notice verse 2. This is the symbolism of the holy city. And he says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Holy city was used in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Isaiah, both call it the holy city, was the gathering place of God's people. All right, now let's step back and look at how God now addresses us as Christians. On the day of Pentecost, the holy city now became the place wherein dwelt the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwelt among God's people. And so when you find in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says to us as Christians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Oh, and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to believers, for we are the temple of the living God. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, he goes this way. He goes, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In verse 23, calls that the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What's that mean? All of God's people, wherein dwells the Holy Spirit, is the city of God. And so when we talk about the bride or the city of God descending out of heaven, which is an important part, and mention it in a moment a little bit more, but here we are. The Spirit of God dwells in us, connects us. We are the holy city of God. And he says, as adorned as a bride. But let me point out, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, but as the Spirit of God, we are one in the Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Notice the Spirit of God, the city of God is descending out of heaven. It's not ascending. Ascending to heaven, ascending out of earth. Well, that was the effort put forth on the Tower of Babel, right? Some of you might call it the Tower of Babel. I always liked how my Old Testament professor used to say it, the Tower of Babel. And he always put that emphasis on it. You knew it. It's not a good thing. The Tower of Babel is where people in general decide to make a tower to reach into heaven. And that's where they came up with brick and mortar and they made this humongous tower. And God says, you're not going to do that. And he confused them. He drove the people away and confused their language. Okay? And the attempts of man are always to try to pull themselves up to heaven or push their way up to heaven. No, this is the church comes down out of heaven. It comes from God. God is the source. But notice she's called the bride, and she's adorned. And I want to point out two adornments of the bride. In Revelation chapter 19, it says, let us rejoice and exalt and give glory to God. This is the bride. It says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, we recognize that we do not make ourselves right before God. We're not saved by, we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. By his mercy, he saved us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So when the bride is doing good works, she's adorned. She makes herself pretty before God. The good works that we do, the little things that nobody knows about, in the times that you work in the nursery, the time that you help to set up the audio equipment, the time that you help to tear down the time that you visit the sick, the time that you wait on those at the HEP, things that you do in the name of the Lord, the things God takes note of. And that is all part of the adorning of our good works before God. Our good works don't make us right before God to bring us to God. That is all in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those good works are accepted as adornment for the bride. Shine out. Shine before him. Okay. What else is adorning? Isaiah chapter 49, if you follow with me in your outline. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten about me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, these may forget. Yet I have not forgotten you. Behold, I have engraven you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Always got to say it, that sometimes we sing poetic justice, allow for poetic justice, when in the songs that we sing, we say, my name is written on his hands. No, your name is not written on your hand. You are in his hand. Now, I don't understand that. That's a symbolic thing to tell you that you're right there on. He always notices you. He will never not notice you. Okay, that's important for us to understand because he says, your walls are continually before me to God's people. And then notice verse 17. Your builders make haste, your destroyers, and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around you and see, and they all gather. They come to you as I live, declares the Lord, and you shall put them all on as an ornament, and you shall bind them as a bride does. What is this saying? Is saying, despite your affliction from other people, you're a conqueror as you hold on to your faith in Jesus Christ and never give up. And your conquering becomes an adornment as a bride before her husband. You're holding forth and never giving up, holding fast to the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Because you can do that because you know he keeps you in the hollow of his hand. And he will never let you out. Precious words of the Lord Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. and they shall never perish. For no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one's able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Well, let's go on. He says, the dwelling place of God. And this is the fulfillment of this Old Testament passage where it says in verse 3 in Revelation 21. And he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The promise begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, I will put enmity between you, the snake or the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and you shall bruise his head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ crushing the serpent's head on the cross, even though the serpent would nip at his heel, and he would bring forth death. Well, the Lord made Adam, it says, and his wife skins them, clothed them. The whole scene in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam sinned, was the story of God's making atonement for them in a death. He says, they made skins, so the animal had to die, so he made skins for them to cover them because they were vile before him because of the sin. And so the skins represent the covering of the blood, even as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're getting at, then we come to Adam, or excuse me, Abraham. And he makes a covenant with Abraham between you and me, and I'll multiply you greatly. In Genesis 17, then he goes on this and says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout all generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Later on, he says, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because through you, through me. I will bless the other nations through you. What I'm getting at is God promises to be with a people. God promises that, as he told the promise to David, and he would have a king. There would be a king come from his loins who would be a king forever. In Ezekiel chapter 48, he talks about this city, and he said, the name of that city shall be the Lord is there. So all these things in the Old Testament kept pointing to the fact that there was a time God's people would enjoy the very presence of God forever. All right, we have the fulfillment here. He says, a loud voice coming from the throne. This is God himself, or the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And let's notice the everlasting benefits in verse 4. These benefits. When he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There'll be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Doesn't that sound good? That sound good. No more pain. I was awakened last night with pain in my knee. I don't know why. Maybe because I rode 60 miles in the hills yesterday in San Antonio. I don't know. And like a wild man, I was doing that. So maybe it's what I'm getting at is we're awakened by pain. We hear about pain and mourning. Things don't go right, and so people mourn. Things, they lose loved ones, and they mourn. And he says, this puts away everything. There's no more crying. Not a tear. It's all gone. Because there is no better fulfillment than the very presence of God. He's there. If you had a reason to cry, you could cry on his shoulder. He's right there. But you didn't have a reason to cry because there's no more suppression. There's no more disappointment. We can't comprehend that because even our best things that we enjoy have come with a degree of disappointment. It's just not perfect. Well, this is. This is, you can't get any perfecter. Is that a word? Any more perfect. So I put this down. I thought this was rather unusual. It is the exact fulfillment of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. All right, we need this help. When's the fruit of the Spirit developed? We point this out all the time, but the fruit of the Spirit is developed in just the opposite atmosphere. In other words, the Spirit of God develops love in us in a very unlovable situation. Because if we could produce it, it wouldn't be fruit of the Spirit. He produces joy in us in an unjoyful situation. Because if we could produce it, it wouldn't be joy in the fruit of the Spirit. And he gives us peace in an unpeaceful situation. That's because if it came from us, we couldn't do it in a situation that's unpeaceful. It has to come from him. And so the fulfillment of the ultimate love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and patience. Patience? Yeah? We're going to have perfect, isn't that good? We're going to have perfect patience in heaven. What else are you going to wait for? You know, in Hawaii they say this, you know, if you blow your horn at the stoplight in Hawaii, they look at you and say, what's your hurry? This is paradise. Where are you going? Couldn't get any better than this. Well, this is really, you can't get any, you won't need any patience because you'll have it. You're there. What are you waiting for? It's so good. So in Romans chapter 8, it says this. Well, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, we just know in part right now, but then we'll know fully. Isn't that good? He says, Romans chapter 8, suffering this life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Whatever suffering you have, I was thinking this past week about the suffering. You know, they've outlawed Christianity totally in China now. Oh, yeah? I mean, I feel for the Christians there because they're going through persecution. But anytime anybody says they're going to do away with Christianity totally, it just starts the fire. And the fire grows and grows and grows, and they'll never put it out. Jesus is the one in control, not the Chinese government, not the North Korean government, not the Russian government. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is in total control, and he will see to it. He will make sure his people are there. Suffering, though, if they're going through suffering, we don't really suffer like they suffer. We suffer little things. Sometimes it seems like big things, but understand, any suffering that you go through is not even on the same plane with the glory that we shall experience one day in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second point, the past with roots in the future. I just want to go through this in verses 5 and 6 because what God has promised, he fulfills. Verse 5, notice what he says. He says, he who is seated on a throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, God is the one who said, it is good, it is good, it is good, over and over in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and chapter 1. And matter of fact, he concludes in Genesis 1:31, he saw everything that was made and said it was good. But now he says, no more death. He's taking death out of the picture. Remember it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, where he says that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken away the fear of death from us. He's accomplished this, taking away the fear of death, having destroyed the devil, having destroyed him who's making us fearful of death. In other words, we're afraid to die. We sometimes we associate with death and there's a fear of it. Okay, well, Jesus has accomplished salvation, and it says in the book of Hebrews that he has destroyed him who had power over death, that is the devil. Okay, so there's no more death. So what is it like without death? Listen to these words of Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Can you imagine that? I believe what he's doing is giving us a picture here to say this is beyond comprehension. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a child shall lead them. Can you imagine a leopard and a lion and a wolf and a lamb and a calf and a child together? You'd say, get that child out of there. Nope. And he says, and the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's in this new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're talking about. Okay, there is no fear. There's no fear of death. It has been removed. Death has been removed. No more. So blessed is, he says, is the one who thirsts in verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of life without payment. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Romans chapter 3 describes the natural man. He doesn't desire that. He doesn't want to drink of that water. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He doesn't want to have anything to do with God. There is no fear of God before his eyes. There's nothing that he's going to desire of God at all. But the gospel comes to us. The gospel picture is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sinners according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. All who call upon the name of the Lord and trust in him alone for salvation, their hearts are changed. Their hearts are moved by the Spirit of God and they're brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things become new. We've been risen from dead to life, as it says in John chapter 5. Jesus says, the hour is coming and the now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. Again, from John 10, 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. 1 John 1, aren't these precious words where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. Now stop and think about it. All of salvation comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is the one who has ordained your birth. He is the one who ordains your new birth. He is the one who ordains your death. And he is the one who ordains your resurrection. And so he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he says, drink. Remember the invitation to drink in Isaiah 55? Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come ye to the waters. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Flowing in this beautiful scene after the resurrection is a flow of living water. And the more we drink it, the more satisfied we are. And the more satisfied we are, the more we want to drink it. And the more we drink it, the more we drink of him. And the closer we are to him. And we just want to be around it. Now in chapter 22, we'll begin when it talks about in the city of God, there's a river that flows. And there's a healing that flows in that river. A healing that will go on for eternity. In other words, gets better and better. Well, let's look at this last part in verses 7 and 8 when he says, I call this the mark of obedient faith, and first of all, the ultimate promise to the faithful. Notice he says to the faithful, he says, the one who conquers. Are you a conqueror? We're called to be conquerors, but we're not left to be a conquerors on our own fruition, on our own strength. We're to conquer by the blood of the Lord. Let's look through this. Let me bring up a passage of Scripture that is very, very common to us, especially Presbyterians who love Romans chapter 8, right? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, right? We understand that, okay? For those he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, okay? And whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he also glorified. Then he goes on to this and says, oh, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? That's why we talk about this election predestination all the time. Because that says, God is for us. That's why we talk about him calling us out of darkness into his light. Because that says, God is for us. And that's why we talk about his glorifying us. We like to talk about the resurrection, what will be happening after the resurrection. Because that says, God is for us. And he says, if God is for us, tell me, who could be against us? Then he brings this up. He says, he that spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Did you get that? You catch that word? Freely give us. He's not stingy. He just pours on in abundance. Freely give us all things. Oh, wait a minute. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justified. Yea, rather it is Christ who is risen, who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Then he goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of God? He says, shall persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He says, no, we're to look at our lives, we're just like sheep going to the slaughter. Whatever happens, okay, if I can quote our brother Dale Carter, it's better than what we deserve anyway. Okay? But he says, no. Listen to this. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Did you get that? Through persecution, famine, nakedness, sword. If anybody would stand against you, we're more than conquerors. Because he says, I'm persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we're called to be conquerors because we are. We're conquerors because we've been made conquerors by the love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all these things for us. Now he says, hold on to what you believe. Never, never, never give it up. Live it out. Conquerors. Isn't conquering is an evidence that you have a great heritage. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 6, he says, by the way, it's impossible for God to lie, right? We have two unchangeable things. What? The fact that God cannot lie. And secondly, we have a high priest who is at the throne of God and makes intercession for us. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's never going to leave. He will always be there as our high priest. So those two things are immutable. And therefore, it's an anchor for your soul. When the winds of life want to push you and the persecution comes, hold on, because God is holding on to you. So he says in Hebrews chapter 10, the covenant that I make with them after those days declares the Lord, I put my laws in their hearts, I write them in their minds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any more offering for sin. In other words, Jesus Christ did it once and for all. On the other hand, there are those who don't believe. And here's what he says about them. Notice, he begins with the cowardly. Those who are ready to toss up their faith and walk away. He includes those as with the faithless, the detestable. It includes the murderers and the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. It says their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Seems like a threat, doesn't it? Don't go that direction. Don't be a coward. Because the evidence of the grace of God is you're not a coward. You're not giving up. You're holding on to the faith. But it's not like we're standing here saying, whoa. Kind of like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 where he says, I thank thee, Lord, I'm not like other men. I'm not like this publican next to me. He goes through all that discourse there and prayed thus with himself. No, it's more like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers or swindlers inherit the kingdom of God. And notice these words. And such were some of you, but you've been washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel changes us from darkness to light. The gospel changes us as God works in us to declare the fact that he makes us a new creature, a new creation. And so, we look at examples. You look in the Old Testament, you look at the examples of Noah, he was a drunk. Abraham was a liar. Moses was a murderer. Samson was a womanizer. David was an adulterer. And yet, when you come to the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, not one sin is mentioned, just their faith. That's how God makes the person new. That's what God is doing in our hearts. And therefore, he says, if Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, which holds us back. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Ah, did you get that? The Lord Jesus Christ took our sins on him on the cross, and yet there was something that he had, there was this carrot, if I can use that, it's a terrible thing to say about him, but there was a carrot in front of him that he was reaching for, a goal, he said, because he said, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Friends, Revelation chapter 21 and 22 is that joy set before the Lord Jesus Christ. When he brings his bride to the place of eternity, to the joy of no more separation. He brings his bride with their good works and their conquering attitude. He brings the bride to his marriage supper. And it's a grand supper. And they're all there. Every one of the people that he died for will be there. Not one will be lost. As he says in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse, I believe it's 13, when he says, he'll bring us to the Father and say, behold, I and the children which you have given me. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The joy that is set before him is the joy that is set before us. When 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, you know what? Eyes have not seen. Ears have not heard. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man. All the things that God has prepared for them who love him. We have just nicked, not even scratched. It's just kind of touched the surface. And there's more to come in following weeks. But even then, it's more than we could ask or think or dream or imagine. It's that good. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Brethren, when you come.